My name is Valerie Payne, and this is the podcast Binding Unity. I started this podcast because of a personal experience that helped me to see the need for unity in our society right now. I hope that you will come along with me on my quest to find unity as we seek understanding, connection, healing, and love. Hey everyone, welcome to Finding Unity. We are back. For those of you who have been following, I took a hiatus for a bit just to reconnect with people. And as I have reconnected, I've met some amazing people who I'm really excited about having on the podcast. So in today's episode, our first episode of season four, I have Kate Lovelace on, and she's talking about her experience of having cancer as a young child and how that led to blindness and what that has been like for her. So I hope you enjoy the episode. Thanks. Hi, this is Valerie Payne, and you're listening to another episode of Finding Unity. And today I'm talking to Kate Lovelace. Kate, do you want to say hi?
Hi.
Kate's here. Luckily, I'm really grateful that she's here to talk to us and share a little bit about her story. So, Kate, do you want to just give the listeners some background about where you're from, growing up, maybe your family, whatever you feel like is pertinent information maybe?
Sure. I was born in a blink and you'll miss it small town in Wyoming. I have two biological brothers, two stepbrothers, and four stepsisters, so big family. I have a guide dog, so if you hear noise in the background, that's her. Her name is Fossey, and I've had her for 5 years. She's an amazing guide dog. And if you're wondering why I have a guide dog, it's because I'm blind. I lost my eyesight due to a rare form of brain cancer called optic gliomas when I was 9 years old.
Okay. So it happened when you were a little bit older, like you said, when you were nine.
Mm-hmm. I lost my eyesight when I was nine, yes. Right. I was diagnosed when I was three, though.
Okay, with the cancer. So, yeah, do you want to, I guess, first talk a little bit about the journey with having cancer and what that was like for you and your family?
Sure. So, like I said, I was born in a tiny Wyoming town. And early in my life, my mom especially noticed that there was something wrong. My eyes would look off in weird directions, or I would cross my eyes and they would stay crossed. And she would take me to doctors in the local area and the surrounding areas. And she finally took me to a doctor that said, "There's something wrong with your daughter, but we just don't have the technology to diagnose it." And this was probably 1984, so, you know, medicine was still pretty young. And in 1985, the company my dad was working for offered him a transfer to Philadelphia, to their headquarters office. And my family, you know, my mom's parents and her siblings strongly discouraged my parents from moving 2,500 miles away from everything they knew. But my parents decided to make the move. And shortly after we arrived in Philadelphia, I was referred to Wills Eye Hospital. And Wills Eye at the time was probably the number two eye hospital in the world. It's a very prestigious hospital. And my mom took me, and they dilated my pupils. And the doctor said, "Okay, your daughter's optic nerves are very, very pale, but there's nothing wrong with her eyes." And my mom just gave the doctor this look like, "Don't tell me there's nothing wrong with my kid." So they put me in a CAT scan, and they found the tumors right away and started me on chemo.
Wow. What was that like for you, I guess, more socially? Were you going to school? Were you homeschooled? What did that look like?
I was only three at the time, so I was really young. I really didn't quite understand what was going on. It was just life. I just knew that on Tuesdays, which we call Tuesday Grump Day, Tuesday I was going to get needles and start feeling really nasty. And by Thursday, Friday, I'd start feeling okay again. And then Tuesday would roll around and the whole cycle would start again. I'd start feeling yucky and then I'd start feeling better. That round of chemo lasted 2 years. By the time I stabilized, I had gone through 3 rounds of chemotherapy, almost 6 years worth of treatments. Okay. I also went through a full adult dose of full frontal cranial radiation. I went through that when I was 9.
Wow. That just seems like a lot for a young child to go through. So I'm curious, what was your perspective like as a child? Because it was probably all you knew, but I'm just curious, yeah, what was that like for you?
Again, it was all I knew. And thankfully, I had an amazing support system. My parents were wonderful. My siblings were great. My extended family was amazing. I knew that it would eventually take my eyesight. Opticgliomas are a form of brain cancer that are set behind your eyes. It's located in the optic chiasm, which is a space right between your eyes and your brain. And it's where your optic nerve is. And the tumors have pushed up against the optic nerve and cut off the blood circulation, killing the optic nerve. So again, there's nothing wrong with my eyes. It's just the nerve that is dead. And the tumor has also gone up into the third ventricle of the brain, which is the part of your brain that is the most protected because that's like the motherboard for your body. It tells your vital organs to function properly. It's your personality. It's the most important part of your brain. And it's also not just one mass. So you can't say it's the size of a pea or the size of a golf ball or anything. It's like gristle and meat. It's just kind of spread out throughout that part of your brain. Mm-hmm. And so it can't be operated on. It's a very different part of or type of tumor. Usually it only affects one side of the chiasm or the other, but in my case it affected both sides. Mm-hmm. And so this whole time growing up with that, I knew it was going to take my eyesight. I never had great eyesight, but I could like sit in the front row of the classroom and still see the blackboard. Or I could read the larger print in the books. In early education, the print in the books is still pretty big. By third grade, I was having a really hard time reading the blackboard and even seeing the larger print in the books. You know how when you look through a window screen, things are a little bit distorted? Mm-hmm. That's how it was like. And that's the only way I could describe it to my mom was I'm having a really hard time seeing things. And the doctor that diagnosed me in Philadelphia had moved from Philadelphia to Children's Hospital in Washington, D.C. And she wanted him to see me because he knew my case the most. And so we drove out there. And that's when they discovered the tumors were growing again after my first round of treatments. Mm. They decided to do the experimental radiation. I was the first and only child to have an adult dose of full frontal cranial radiation. It ended up backfiring. It caused the tumors to grow, and it was super duper duper dangerous. I was the first and only. They'll never do it again. They radiated my eardrums, and they were sure I was going to go deaf. Mm. I didn't, actually. It caused my hearing to become bionic. I can, for example, hear a pin dropping on carpet. Wow. It's my hearing is so acute.
So don't talk about Kate unless you want her to
or hear anybody else.
Or anybody else. She knows all the gossip. Yeah.
But it's really funny. But it was funny because driving out of Washington, D.C., if you're not familiar with the D.C. area, the temple is like a major landmark out there. When they're doing their traffic report, they'll say, and the traffic by the Mormon temple, you know, they use it as a major landmark. But from the freeway, the temple is an optical illusion. It looks like it's floating in midair. And so as we were driving back to Philadelphia, my dad pulled over on the side of the road so that my mom and I could look at the temple for a minute. The whole day it had been raining. It was just kind of a gloomy, sad day. And the sun was setting behind the clouds, and they were gray and pink and purple. And so it was actually a really pretty sunset. And the temple was lit up. It was about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. And you know how when you look at something bright and you close your eyes, you can hold the image? Mm-hmm. I did that to the temple. And I opened my eyes, and I couldn't see it anymore. So the temple, the Washington, D.C. temple, was the last thing I saw at a distance. My eyesight went that fast. Wow. It was just 1 minute I could see, and the next minute it was gone. And I didn't say anything to my parents the whole trip back. It's about a 3-hour trip, and I just kept it quiet. And I was in the back seat of the car just getting familiar with my new environment. I didn't say anything. I didn't cry. I didn't scream. I was just quietly, you know, learning my new environment and looking out the windows. And, you know, I was like, okay, this is life, you know. And
wow.
I didn't freak out. I knew it was coming. And I was only 9, but I was okay with it.
Wow.
And I couldn't have been in a better place for it to happen. We lived in central Bucks County, in just outside of Philadelphia, about 5 miles outside of the city proper. And we were in a very wealthy area. Our townhouse that we lived in, we were in a huge townhouse development surrounded by multi-million dollar homes. Our townhouses were gorgeous, but we were considered the slums because the houses around us were so amazing. And so the school district I was in was just ready for something like this. I mean, they didn't skip a beat teaching me Braille and teaching me mobility with a cane and everything like that. I mean, they didn't skip a beat. I couldn't have been in a better place.
Wow.
My parents were ready for it also. My mom taught me how to start making eye contact with people immediately. And though I'm looking at you and I can't see your eyes, I know how to make eye contact with you.
Yeah.
Just because, you know, I'd be in a room and my mom would say, "Kate, look at me." And so I learned how to make eye contact with her immediately. My dad was one of the country's greatest mountain men. And he taught me echosensory. And where most blind people who use echosensory bounce noises off of their tongue, they'll make clicking noises, you can't do that in the wilderness because you'd scare away the wildlife. And the wildlife tells you so much. They'll tell you where there's safety, where there's danger, where there's water, where there's clearings. And so my dad taught me echosensory by using air pressure in my ears and air movement around me. For example, just a second ago, you adjusted your microphone.
Yeah.
And I could feel you doing that because the air in the room just shifted.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. So there's a lot that you just talked about there. So I kind of want to back up because, first of all, not everyone who listens to this podcast is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And you mentioned the D.C. temple being the last image that you last thing you saw. So I was just curious if you could talk a little bit about maybe what that meant to you, if it meant anything, right? I mean, maybe it didn't. I guess I'm making an assumption there.
No.
But yeah.
At age 9, I mean, you grew up, you know, with the temple being the main part of your life. You got to go, you know, live to go to the temple. The temple is the main goal. You want to be able to go to the temple someday. Knowing what the temple is and what you do in the temple, especially at age 9, is still kind of a mystery. You don't really know what it is as that young of an age.
Right.
But you know it's beautiful, and you want to go there someday.
Mm-hmm. It's in a song. That's what it says.
Yeah, exactly. As growing up, the DC Temple, it has always been a very, very special place in my heart. It's always been my favorite temple for so many reasons. And when I finally got to go through the Washington, D.C. Temple, it became that much more special to me. Probably because it's the only temple I've been to where the men and the women aren't separated in the endowment room. And I love that. In the D.C. Temple, the seats come together in the middle. And so they come in separate doors, but the seats come together in the middle.
Did it mean anything to you, like metaphorically or anything, that was the last image? Or
I think
that, or did you have any anger that was like the last thing you saw?
Absolutely no anger, no hatred, no anything. I think that was kind of a gift from Father. It was just kind of a, here you go, Katie. If there's one thing I can give to you to hold in your memory from here until you can see again, excuse me, because that's one thing, or another thing that we know as members of the church, is this life is such a small part of our existence. Mm-hmm. And I know that my eyesight will be restored again, probably a lot sooner than we think, once the millennium comes around. But he's just like, just hold this image, just hang on to this and remember it, and just know I love you. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it was kind of a little gift from Father to me. You
know? That's awesome.
And my kind of blindness, and there are many different kinds of blindness. There's mm-hmm. total blindness, blackout. There's gray outs where it's more gray than black. There's total blindness. There's blindness where people can see shadows. There's blindness where people can see, you know, some colors and things like that. Mine is what would be called a deep fog, especially in bright lights. It's almost like I'm just in a deep, deep fog.
Yeah, so Kate actually brought, what do you call this?
This is more like a simulation.
Okay.
My brothers and I kind of sat down one night, and they were trying to figure out how to see what I see. And so I'll give this to you,
okay,
so you
great. Can kind of describe. I'm going to put, it looks like, I don't know, a little glasses type thing.
Yeah, like.
So I'm going to put it over. Okay. So to try to explain it to everyone, all I can really see is light. I can see a little outline of Kate when I have it over my eyes, but like not really.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you can kind of see my outline right now.
Yeah, kind of. I can tell okay. You're there. But no details or anything.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I've seen you with your phone mm-hmm. and with like a magnifying glass mm-hmm. that you put against your phone. Mm-hmm. So can you actually read the words when you use that?
Yeah, and it's a super duper high-powered magnifying glass. It like magnifies like 30 times. It's way. So for somebody who sees regularly, it would be too high powered for you. You would be able to see like every fiber of the screen. You'd be like, whoa. Mm-hmm.
So when you use that, can you see pictures of people? Uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah, I can get the general idea. I mean, it's not super clear or anything, but I can get the general idea.
Okay. So Kate, you talked about, you know, school, and you said, I want to have a better picture of like, how are things socially? Did you feel like kids were kind to you? Do you feel like you had a good peer group? Did you feel like you were ever made fun of or bullied? Like, what did that look like for you?
In Philadelphia, I was pretty much very normal, very accepted, we were a very diverse school. We had every race, every religion, everything that you could imagine. And so I didn't have any real enemies or that you could say or call. I was very accepted there. Once we moved back to Wyoming when I was in sixth grade, just before I turned 13. And that's where I started running into discrimination, I guess you could call it. Before I arrived back into Wyoming, they held a school-wide assembly and told the whole school that a blind girl was coming in and they had to be nice to me. Big mistake.
Wow.
Yeah. I was moving back there. Sixth grade was in middle school. And our middle school had stairs. And so the kids had fun pushing me down the stairs.
So they actually pushed you down the stairs. Uh-huh. Sorry, was this at the same school where they had the assembly?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And do you think, I'm just curious, I think sometimes people don't know what to do when when something different is in front of them or someone different, you know, from what they're used to. You mentioned the school that you were at in Philadelphia was very diverse, right? Mm-hmm. So people were used to uniqueness and different qualities. What advice would you have for maybe people in that situation in a school where maybe there isn't a lot of diversity of how to better accept people who are unique or who have different life experiences or different cultures or backgrounds?
Well, I mean, I guess even in Philadelphia, I did bump up against a couple funky things. When I was on chemo, I lost my hair. As one of the things that happens on chemo oftentimes. Mm-hmm. And I would have parents push me away from their kids and tell their kids, no, you know, stay away from that kid, you know, things
so
like
sad.
That. And it's fear. And that's usually what it is it's fear. They don't know what's wrong and they don't understand. And it's fear. And it's fear of you. Mm-hmm. And for the person that's experiencing it, don't get angry. Don't get your feelings hurt. Because that person that's acting out towards you just doesn't understand.
Mm-hmm.
So don't get angry. Don't get your feelings hurt. Just shrug it off.
It sounds like with the experience with the school having that assembly, like you mentioned, maybe there was fear that there was going to be bullying or making fun of or something to that extent.
Yeah.
And so what I'm hearing you say is that fear is a disservice regardless of like what you're afraid of, right? Because that could be seen as a noble thing, like, oh, we want people to be kind to each other.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the kindness is the positive hope, right?
Mm-hmm.
And fear is the something bad is going to happen.
Yeah. I mean, in that case, I wish they would have just let me come into the school and just kind of mingle and mesh and let the kids get to know me.
Yeah.
Instead of saying, hey, somebody's coming in.
Yeah.
Be nice to work, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, just let me come in and make my own friends. Thank you very much.
So when kids were pushing you down the stairs, like what happened? Did you talk to an adult? Did you get help? Do you feel like that help happened, you know, when you asked for help?
I did ask for help. And I ran into so many weird blockades. Some of the teachers did help. The administration really didn't. And, you know, it was a weird situation. Unfortunately, they did bring in a mobility instructor to, you know, teach me the school, the layout of the school, and also the layout of the town. We moved back to the same town where I was born, but, you know, I didn't grow up there or anything. So, you know, I went from age 3 to age 13, and so they wanted to show me the town and things like that. And unfortunately, this mobility instructor went to all of my teachers and told them that blind kids were manipulative and couldn't be trusted and can be, you know, liars and things like that. And some of them fed into him and totally didn't trust me at all. And others didn't feed into him. And those who didn't, I built up a really good rapport with. And so it was a really weird situation. But all of the administration, from the school superintendent down to the principal, didn't trust me at all. And so a lot of them didn't help me. They didn't stand up for me. I had the superintendent, especially once I got into high school and was getting into my upper years, sat down with me at an IEP and said, don't feel bad if you don't make it to college, because blind people don't really advance into anything. They're kind of worthless. So wow. don't feel bad. I mean, and that's all because of this mobility instructor, you know, that just kind of poisoned people against me.
So it sounds like you had a lot of negativity that was happening mm-hmm. in school, and you're such a resilient person, even with when you were younger going through chemo mm-hmm. and that's not something that everybody has. I'm curious how you feel you developed it, and like, what is some advice maybe for our listeners who are struggling with whatever they may be struggling with right now, if they've gone through a situation where someone maybe has wronged them?
I blame it on my mom.
Your resilience?
My resilience. I love my mom. She's my best friend, and I love her so much, but she made us very tough. Meaning my mom, or myself and my brothers. She was kind of one of those moms where if we, you know, fell down and skinned our knee, she would say, go put a rag on it, and then go to your room, and when you're done crying, come out. You know, she wasn't a very lovey-dovey, cuddly kind of mom. You know, she's kind of one of those moms that taught us to be tough.
Yeah.
You know, she taught us to take care of ourselves. And she's also one of those moms where if we need to get something out, if we need to talk it out, if we need to throw a temper tantrum or something like that, we can go to her and she will listen, and we can say whatever we want to. If we need to cuss up a storm, she will just sit and listen to us.
I cannot imagine you cussing, Kate.
I'm not much of a cusser, but my brothers are. But she'll just sit and listen, and she'll just be very quiet, and she won't say a word unless she knows that we want her to, but she'll just be very quiet and listen and just let us get it out. But, you know, she taught us to be tough. And it's kind of, you know, we're just very resilient, yeah. I guess.
So I guess that's a question I have, because I guess I'm curious how you find that balance between, you know, moving forward and not giving up, showing that resilience, but also giving yourself space to feel things. Like I mentioned this before we started recording, but you seem like such a positive person. Like you have a lot of faith and hope, but I'm sure it doesn't look like that every day. I'm sure there are some days that maybe are harder, and I'm curious what those days look like and how you cope when you're experiencing those things.
Those are the days where I get on my knees and I throw temper tantrums to Heavenly Father. And there are days where I pound my pillow and I cry, and it's just like, why are you making me go through this? I didn't sign up for this. It's the knowledge that we have in the church, that we have heavenly parents that love us. And even when we're having our rough times and we're throwing a temper tantrum and we're screaming our head off and we're pounding our pillow and we're and we're having our grumpy moment and in our prayers, Heavenly Father still loves us, and he's listening, and he's like, yeah, get it out. Go ahead. I still love you. It's okay. Mm-hmm. And the Savior's just like, yep. That's my girl.
So it definitely sounds like your faith is a huge part of what helps you cope on a daily basis.
Big time. I know the Savior and Heavenly Father very intimately. Mm-hmm. I'm very, very close to them
Yeah. Do you feel like this experience of having cancer, having lost a huge part of your eyesight, do you think that's helped you to have that close relationship?
Oh, yeah, without a doubt.
Yeah. It's amazing. You mentioned faith being a huge part, and that your relationship with spirituality, with God, has really like this experience has helped you a lot. And that's really fascinating to me because there are people who go through struggles and maybe don't have that outlet and feel very much like they've been wronged. And so, and it sounds like the way you navigate that when you're feeling wronged is you pray and have a conversation, and then it feels like, or it sounds like that calms you down. Is mm-hmm. that,
oh,
or,
yeah.
or mm-hmm. gives you peace having that prayer? Mm-hmm. That's great. Are there other things that you do that maybe like hobbies or things that you enjoy doing that maybe kind of help you cope just on a daily basis?
Yes. For one, I love nature. I love being outdoors. Even if it's just a walk in the neighborhood, I love being outdoors, but I love to hike and camp and fish. So being outdoors for me is very calming. And Heavenly Father created nature, or the beauty of nature for us. Nature is pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the soul.
Yeah.
And He created that for everybody. And I love nature. And domestically, I also enjoy, you know, and it's going to sound weird for a blind person to say this, but I love to bake and cook. And I also enjoy working with power tools, which just sounds crazy for a blind person, but I love building things and creating things that way. I also really enjoy crocheting. And that sounds funny for a blind person too, but my grandma used to say I paint with a crochet hook. And, you know, I love to just work with the fibers and create things.
I love that you shared that about creativity, because I think creativity is a huge part of what brings us joy in life. And it's interesting because you mentioned God, and if you look at the Bible, the first thing that's mentioned is the creation, right? To bring joy. So you mentioned as well nature, and I think for some they might think that's so interesting because you can't see, right, like the mountains or the sunset. And I would love to hear your perspective on what brings you peace about nature, like what you maybe notice that others maybe don't, because I do feel like seeing kind of causes me to not pay attention to other things as much as you probably pay attention. And so I would love to try to actively notice what you're noticing the next time I go out in nature. So what kind of things bring you peace that maybe I can look for the next time I go out?
The sounds, for one thing, big time. The different birds that you can hear out there. And it's fun, especially if you want to, like, Google the different birds in your area and then Google their different sounds and count how many different birds you can hear while you're out taking a hike. And so sounds, I love sounds. Squirrels, how many squirrels can you hear?
Mm-hmm.
How many hedgehogs or like ground creatures can you hear? Little mice and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And smells, how many different smells can you smell? How many different pine trees can you identify? Or
wow.
Different yeah. flowers, wildflowers, or greeneries. I mean, there's millions of different smells out there, and I love it. As you're hiking, and it's the echosensory thing that my dad taught me, you can tell a difference between dirt and the greenery and even the cement, because all of them let off a different heat source. And so just notice the different sources of heat around you.
Yeah. I love that. Okay, Kate, so we've talked about a lot of different things. We've talked about spirituality, your childhood, having cancer, what that was like, the things that help you cope and find unity, and yeah, how you found unity through hard experiences like, you know, being bullied and things like that. I'm curious, just kind of shifting into relationships and I guess friendship. And I'm curious what that's looked like for you now. And then also what dating looks like for you and what your feelings are, your hopes for around that area.
Well, my last name is Loveless. So as far as friendships go, the nice thing about me, I guess, is people seem to find me approachable. And I'm glad for that. I think they, because I am quote unquote disabled, I don't see my blindness as a disability, a disability at all. For me, it's always just been an inconvenience, but they find me a little more approachable because I am, you know, a little more vulnerable. And so I'm glad for that, though, because they feel like they can talk to me and share things with me, and I'm glad for that. And so I do have a wide circle of friends, and so for that I'm very grateful. On the dating realm, however, that's been a lot harder. Guys seem to be afraid of me on the romantic side, and I think they just don't know what to do. And this simple thing is, blind people can do whatever sighted people can do, pretty much. I mean, the only thing I legally can't do is drive. I mean, I shoot guns. I have a CCW. I I play with power tools. I cook. I own my own home. I have a career.
Yeah.
And so I'm pretty normal as far as a person goes. Blind people enjoy going to the movies. We enjoy going to plays. We enjoy going for hikes in the wilderness. We enjoy, you know, pretty much any kind of a date that a sighted person would enjoy going to. Guys just are afraid to ask. And so that's a hard thing. So if I'm going to go on a date, 98% of the time I'm the one that does the initiating.
And how have you, because you've mentioned how that's been hard. There are a lot of people who are feeling maybe lonely or not in a relationship. So how have you coped with that?
Well, I've been married before. I was only married for 11 months. Things were very dangerous in that relationship, and that's a whole nother story. But I found that I really enjoyed being married. I'm initially not a selfish person, and I loved having somebody to do things for and do things with and to talk to. And I really, really enjoyed being married. And it's something I hope I get to experience again someday. But as far as dating goes, it's just a hard thing. And especially being 40 and above, it seems like I don't even know how to even get into the dating circle anymore. I've asked so many guys out, and I plan the date and I pay for it and I make it the funnest time I possibly can. But I'm kind of on the, I'll do the first asking and I'll do the, I'll make the night the funnest night ever, but you have to reciprocate. You know, I'm not going to do the second date, and there rarely has been a second date.
What do you find attractive? Like, what are you looking for? Especially because with limited visibility, I feel like physical attraction is a huge thing. So how do you discover if you're physically attracted to someone? And what other aspects do you look for?
Okay, the first thing that attracts me to a person is their voice, or to a guy, is his voice. He's got to have a good voice. It just has to be a strong voice, you know, a good speaking voice, you know. And I like a man who takes care of himself, who is physically fit. And you can usually tell if somebody is taking care of themselves. The arm and the hand is, you can, just by shaking their hand, you can tell if they are physically fit or not, if they're healthy or not.
Okay.
Just by shaking the hand. I like somebody who is ambitious, who is a get out and doer. Laziness is one of my pet peeves. I'm okay with somebody who can relax and, you know, chill and have a you know, a movie night or something like that. But I like somebody who is a get up and goer and a doer. And I just, I'm not a lazy person. I can't do laziness.
Well, you know, since you mentioned that, you're very much a goer and a doer. And you mentioned that the only thing you can't do is legally drive. Mm-hmm. I know today we met a little bit later because you were taking the bus back from work. Yeah. Can you explain just like how long it takes you and how do you have patience during that journey?
For example, I work at the Department of Veterans Affairs, which is in Salt Lake up on Foothill, across the street from the University of Utah campus. And so from Lehigh to up there, it's if you're driving in a regular car, it probably takes about 45 minutes. In the morning, taking the bus, it probably takes about 45 minutes because I get on the bus at about 6:30 in the morning. And if I get a straight shot, if we don't have to pick anybody else up, I can usually get there in about 45 minutes.
And are you taking a, I'm not sure what they're called in Utah, but a bus that like will come to you and pick you up? So it's not public. Okay. Yep. The paratransit.
The paratransit.
And then, so it's not the public transportation, which can take a lot longer.
Yeah.
So, okay.
It's the paratransit. But coming home, on the other hand, can take a lot longer because usually there's other people on the bus and we're dropping them off and we're picking people up. And so I've been on the bus for up to 3 hours coming home.
Wow.
And, you know, it depends on the people that are on the bus. Sometimes you can have some pretty colorful people on there. And sometimes it's very pleasant. For example, tonight, it was very pleasant. The people that were on the bus with me were just very, very joyful. And, you know, nobody was singing at the top of their lungs. Or
that happens sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
Note to self, I'll try not to do that in front of you.
Oh, you have gorgeous. You have a gorgeous voice. I'll listen to you sing anytime. But, you know, there's sometimes some colorful people there that are quite interesting. And at those times, you just sit back in your seat and just smile because they're all very special spirits, and so you just kind of laugh, and sometimes they tell funny jokes like, knock, knock, who's there? Toe who? Toe, I don't know. Their jokes don't even make sense, you know? You just sit in your seat, and you're just kind of like, this is going to be a long ride. And you just sit back and laugh, and you're just like, okay.
It sounds like you're able to find joy in the journey.
Yeah.
Even if the journey's 3 hours long.
Yep, you just do.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Patience.
So, Kate, thank you so much for being on my podcast and for sharing. I wanted to give you a minute to share anything maybe you feel like you've forgotten that you wanted to share. And I also wanted to ask you a question I always ask on this podcast, and that is, what does unity mean to you? This podcast, I talk about unity meaning, we talk about finding unity through healing, seeking understanding, connection, and love. But if you find it, you know, feel like there's a different definition for unity, you can share that too. But yeah, anything you want to share, and what does unity mean to you?
Unity to me is acceptance. We are all different. We all have our quirks. We all have our quote-unquote disabilities. There's every one of us has something that makes us stand out in society. But we are all children of a very loving Heavenly Father. We are all brothers and sisters. And we all have the best big brother in the whole world ever. And unity is just acceptance. It's, you know, accepting that guy that's walking down the street with the long hair and tattoos. It's accepting that person that's walking past you that doesn't have any hair and wearing a do-rag because they're on chemo. It's accepting that person that has a nose ring. It's accepting whatever it is, that person in the wheelchair, that person who's missing a limb, that person who has a cigarette hanging out of their mouth, whatever it is, it's acceptance. Because Heavenly Father loves them, and our Savior loves them, and we should too.
I love that. Thanks again, Kate, for being on.
Well, thank you for having me. This was fun.
Good, I'm glad. If you enjoyed this episode, please like it on whatever platform you're listening to. Remember that it's okay to disagree. Unity comes when we can agree to disagree. while still maintaining a love for one another. For more on unity, follow us on Instagram at finding.unity or on Twitter at finding_unity.